We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together Psalm 107. We start together at verse 39. Psalm 107, verse 39. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their family like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. This is the word of our Father. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we gather before you this morning, we acknowledge your greatness and we acknowledge your grace. Because you are the creator of all things, and we are your creatures and your people. And we acknowledge that we are nothing without you. We can do nothing meaningful. Our hearts can be deceptive and lead us astray. And we thank you for making it possible for us to approach you through Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for the confidence we can have in our relationship with you through faith in him. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our minds and hearts today as we hear your word proclaimed. Help us to understand and apply what we learn, that we might grow in our assurance of faith and in our relationship with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading from our Confession of Faith comes from chapter 8 this morning, the 10th paragraph. It continues to speak to us on Christ, our mediator. The number and order of offices is essential. Because of our ignorance, we need his prophetic office. Because of our alienation from God and the imperfection of the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. Because of our antagonism and our utter inability to return to God, and because we need to be rescued and kept from spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, to subdue, to draw, sustain, deliver and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ stands in three offices, that of prophet, priest, and king. You've heard it said from this pulpit again and again and again. And we need to understand it because the health of our Father's church, of our Lord's church, is dependent on that too. Because even in our own fallenness, we sometimes try to fix things in the wrong way. We try to apply the prophetic when what is needed is the priestly. Wordless, like Christ on the cross, when he only said, "It is finished." And if we forget that, and we think we can fix everything with the prophetic, all you need to do when somebody sits broken before you is point out their faults to them and read them some verses and tell them, step in line. While what is needed is to just be quiet and say, come here, my friend. Just come and sit here. Just come and sit here. Let's weep together. Let's be washed in the blood of Christ on the cross. And sometimes it is necessary for us because of our antagonism. Our antagonism is not only towards God, Our antagonism very easily rises up against one another. Very easy thing to happen. Ask any family. Ask any two friends how easy that can happen. And then we need to be rescued and kept from spiritual enemies, the gates of hell themselves, who seek to strike the shepherds so that they may scatter the sheep. And we need to be rescued from spiritual enemies. And so we need his kingly office to convince us. And to convince us with love, because as the old hymn says, the King of love, my shepherd is. Our God is not a tyrant. He's the King of love, and he's our shepherd. And he subdues us in his love. He draws us. He sustains us. He delivers us. And he preserves us for his heavenly kingdom. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and king. We have a fancy theological Latin name for it, the Munus Triplex, the three offices of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him for it. We're going to pray together this morning. We have much to pray for. Some churches that we need to pray for, fellow congregations, and also those who are sick among us. And we apologize for Susan's absence. She's also sick this morning. And be careful out there. Our doctor told us that there's the swine flu going around. And quite a number of folk have it. I had some calls from folk in the congregation also in the week. And it's apparently a terrible flu. Be careful of it. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you for your many blessings toward us. Especially, Father, for revealing yourself to us through Scripture and most clearly through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are truly grateful, Father, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us and provided complete forgiveness and reconciliation. Lord, this morning once again we confess that we have sinned against you in our thoughts, in our words, in our motives, and in our actions. And there are those times when our hearts condemn us, and when we recognize that we often fall short of your standards, but then we take comfort in knowing that you are greater than our hearts and you know everything. We thank you for the promise that when we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us through Christ, our sacrifice. We thank you, Father, that you don't confront us with our sin in a way that wishes to drive us away from you, but that draws us closer to you. We pray for peace and unity in our own congregation, that you help us to love one another sincerely and to work together in harmony. We pray that you remove any divisions or conflicts among us, and that you enable us to support and encourage each other in our faith journeys. We lift up other churches in our community and beyond. We think this morning of the Bethany Baptist Church and Pastor Jonathan. We pray that you bless him as he ministers to his flock. We pray for our brother Parmesh in Wychwood. Bless our brother as he rises up to minister your word to the people you've entrusted to his care. Our brother Bruce Button in Krugersdorp, Father, we pray that you encourage our brother. We pray for Pastor Brian at Calvary Baptist. We pray for the Antipas Baptist Church, for our good friend and brother Peter Down in Strand Baptist. We pray for Michael, Lord, as he ministers to his people. We pray for our beloved friend and brother, Pastor Henny, over at Emmaus, that you will encourage him. We pray for our Baptist Union and all the churches associated to it and our regional associations. Make us a family, Father, and help us love one another. Bless their leaders and give them wisdom as they guide their congregations. We also pray for missionaries who serve in different cultures and places. We pray that you protect them, that you encourage them and make their ministry effective. And then this morning we pray for our local community, all the people that live around this congregation, and we ask that you would open people's hearts and draw them to yourself. Help us to be a light in our neighborhood where you've placed us, sharing your love and your truth with those around about us. We pray that you provide for us opportunities to have meaningful conversations with them about faith. And this morning also, we remember those among us who are sick. We remember the Hershensons family as they mourn the loss of Daphne. Thank you that we could share it together in worship and fellowship as we laid her to rest this week. And then those who suffer from cancer, we continue to pray for Jamie this morning, Lord. We pray that you touch him in his body and in his heart. We pray for Leslie Momberg, Father, as he's desperately ill, being sent home by the medical personnel, saying they can do no more. We pray for that family as they receive him back in their midst, with all their sorrow, but also in their faith and in their trust of their Lord. Pray for Stephen Johnson as he battles cancer, Father. Thank you that his family could gather with us last week. We pray for Michelle Myberg and our brother Wilhelm. We continue to pray for Stuart and also our brother David Vaughan, little Joshua Raven, our brother Pastor Jonathan. We pray for Anne and for Sunay's calls also. For Chantel and our brother Jan van Ruyen as he battles cancer over in the States. Thank you for keeping your hand upon our sister Gladys. We pray that you continue to heal her. Thank you for our little Magriet, Lord, as she's growing and getting strong. We pray for our brother Jimmy. Thank you that he could be with us in the memorial service. And for Yvonne, we pray for Sharon that you heal her foot completely, Father. For Suzanne and Florian and Henk, our brother Neil Stain in his frailty as he goes into frail care. Our brother Mel and Amanda, we pray for Elaine and for Des and for Pat and Zenny, for Ella, for Peter Bedford and Tony Ingrid, who's very frail. We pray for Zirkia and Selma. Pray for Pastor Wilhelm and Marina, for Tani Mariana, for little Elena, for Naomi, for Melvin and for our brother Diewald, Lord, also in his frailty, for Margie Harrison, for Miranda, our sister Anna, and for Sarah Jane. And we pray that you heal your people. And Father, we bring all these requests to you, not because we deserve anything, but because of your grace. And because we come in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please take up your Bibles and read together from 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 to 24. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 to 24. We are in an expository series of the first letter of the Apostle John, and then the second, and then the third. And in the evening, we look at the Psalms as I find a Psalm that complements from the Old Testament what we learned in the New Testament in the morning. And We encourage you to come along for that, that our evening service may also grow. It's the testimony of pastors wherever I go that since COVID, the evening services have somehow died down. You remember how we used to have two morning services and then the evening service. And we're praying that the Lord will restore that situation among us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 to 24. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps the commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Our theme this morning are three things: the grounds, the grace, and the gospel of Christian assurance. The grounds of Christian assurance, on what do we base it? What does it rest upon? The grace of it. And then, of course, the gospel of assurance, which is our greatest assurance. And there are a few questions that trouble tender consciences more than this. How can I know that I truly belong to Christ? Any honest Christian struggles with that every day. And here's why. Your own heart will condemn you. When you know your own thoughts and you know your own motives, your heart may condemn you. But there's a greater danger than that. We grow in the Lord, and we gather greater knowledge of the Christian faith. And we grow in it and we feel good about it. But the way in which we live it towards others is not the gospel. And the danger is that our hearts don't condemn us when it ought to. When it ought to condemn us, when we ought to know that we have now become like those whom the Lord identified. And He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The hearts of the Pharisees did not condemn them. The hearts of the Pharisees were proud. They stood on the street corners. They preached at everything. They prayed in public. They could speak like Brother Teresa. But they had no love in their hearts towards other people. And their hearts didn't condemn them. They condemned everyone around them. But their hearts did not condemn them. And I think that is perhaps the greatest depth of lack of true Christian spirituality that a Christian can sink into. Because we become blind to it. We become blunted towards it. And then when your heart ought to condemn you, your heart does not condemn you. And what that causes inevitably is you go around condemning everyone else around you. Sometimes even when they stand with tears of contrition before you and they say, I know I sinned. Please forgive me. Yes, but you must remember, the Lord says. Familiar to anyone? I think we're just too afraid to say that it is. Because sometimes that's us. Sometimes that's not someone else. It's a question that troubles our tender consciences, but when our consciences become blunt, these questions don't trouble our consciences. How can I know that I truly belong to Christ? It's not only our consciences. The devil is a master accuser. The devil is a master accuser. He's the general of the gates of hell themselves. And he will sometimes use Christians to condemn Christians, to deprive them of their assurance of salvation. Quite surprised that they sinned, forgetting that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sometimes you fall short of the glory of God when you're sunken on your knees and praying. Praying for the wrong things. It happens. He's a master accuser. Our own hearts, as Jeremiah reminds us, about our hearts, don't forget about your heart. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And left to ourselves, we would either presume upon the grace that we do not possess, or we would despair of grace that is truly ours. And so John writes this first letter for exactly this reason. He tells us plainly in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Who, me, Lord? John wrote that so I may know that I have eternal life. Did you see what went through my mind just now? Did you see what went through my heart just now? Have you seen my motives, Father? Have you seen my bitterness? Have you seen how I've opened my ears to slander about others and made it to poison me against my brothers? Have you seen how I take the sins of others and put the worst possible construction upon them because they didn't dot every I like I do and cross every T like I do? Have you noticed? But you tell me, you want me to know that I am belong to Jesus. Me? I struggle with that, Father. I forget too often what it is that you saved me from. And I forget that it's still inside of me. And I need your daily amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And John writes this to us. It's not a peripheral concern for John. It's the very purpose of his letter. And nowhere does he address it more directly than in our text this morning. You know what Thomas Brooks called assurance? He called it the crown and the top of a Christian's glory and joy in this life. And yet he warned us that it is a flower that does not grow in every garden. It is a work of grace. It's not just a natural inheritance, and it's not a right. And so our text this morning gives us this beautiful threefold cord of assurance. The grounds, so that we can know what to base it on. The grace, so we can remember why it's based on that. and the gospel that earned it for us. And so let's take each one of them in turn this morning and look first at the grounds of Christian assurance. We find it in verses 19 to 21. And John begins there and he says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." Now that little phrase, "by this," is a forward-looking marker. It points ahead to the evidence that follow in verse 20 through verse 24. And John is answering the question, how may a Christian's heart be settled before God when everything inside of him and everything around him shout the contrary to him? Now notice, first of all, don't miss this, that John assumes up front that the believer's heart will need reassuring. If you've come to a place in your life where your heart no longer needs reassuring, you've become a Pharisee. At that point, you've become a Pharisee. We need daily assurance. We need assurance every minute. While everyone and everything around you and inside of you seeks, under the leadership of the general of the gates of hell, to turn and break it down. And that doesn't only go for congregants, it goes for elders, it goes for pastors, it goes for missionaries. I sat with two fellow pastors in this past week who told me, without knowing one another, "Willem, I don't even know if I'm a Christian and I need to preach on Sunday. Why don't you know whether you're a Christian, brother? Willem, you must hear what they say. You must see the letter that I found underneath my study door to come and counsel the broken." And he showed it to me. And I said, "Brother, you mustn't doubt whether you're a Christian. You must doubt whether the writer of this letter is a Christian. There's no grace in that letter. That's a Pharisee who wrote it. You must draw him into your study with the elders and rebuke him in love, regardless of what the effect will be. Hopefully it will be one of contrition and a heart open to grace that reassures him that you belong to Jesus. Save the likes of you." Our hearts need assurance. John just assumes that. He assumes the believer's heart will need reassurance. And notice what he does, because he was a wonderful old pastor, the Apostle John. He does not scold his readers for doubting. He doesn't scold them. He provides for it. Like he's saying, like a true pastor, "I understand that. I go through it too." In verse 20, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. The Lord doesn't just know that you sinned. He knows why you sinned. He knows the context. He knows better than the people who go around and tear your character, your conduct, your personality, so that it's in shreds and there's nothing left of it. And you know what the sad thing is? About at least some of those things, they're 100% right. It's not that they know less than the Lord Jesus. It's just that they love less than the Lord Jesus, who never gives up on sinners like they do. Remember what the Lord tells us. Were you to accuse another, what you accuse another of, you were guilty of the same. Go dig at the mote in your own eye before you go at the splinter in your brother's. Because it destroys your brother's assurance. It makes him start thinking that the cross and the blood of Christ was not powerful enough for the likes of him. And that's what makes this one of the most pastorally rich verses in all of God's word. Because our hearts are fallible accusers. Our hearts are fallible accusers of ourselves and fallible accusers of others. May God give us the grace in this congregation. And we will never stand for that. Our hearts sometimes condemn us justly for real sin. Some of you remember those nights when you roll around in your bed in what we call akathisia, the inability to not move. Because of your conscience. Sometimes just for real sin. But sometimes, and all too often, it's unjustly out of Satan's slander or merely our own melancholy and sadness or the censure of those around us who condemn us, who deprives us of our assurance to the degree sometimes that you don't only feel like you want to go away and never come back, but you are told to. But God's knowledge is greater and more accurate than our self-condemning hearts and the condemning hearts of others around us. He knows our secret love for Christ even when our feelings obscure it. He knows the truth of our profession even when guilt clouds every fiber of our being. Richard Sipps wrote in The Bruised Reed, I love that. That's one of the greatest Puritan works. The Bruised Reed. The Christian's certainty is not that he never doubts, but that God is greater than his doubts. That is precisely John's logic. And God's omniscience is presented here not as a terror, but as a comfort. You know he knows. He doesn't terrify you when you know that God knows. It comforts you because the God who knows all our sin also knows all our face. How frail it may be. He knows all our groanings. He knows all our imperfect love that we ourselves scarcely recognize as genuine. He knows how you are torn down. Many times in my pastoral ministry, I've had people come and see me and say, you know what so-and-so did to me? I said, no. Have you spoken to so-and-so? No, I haven't. Then I don't want to speak to you. You go speak to him. As your Lord says, don't want to hear one word from you until you've spoken to your brother. And when he comes back and he says, I have spoken to him, he won't listen. The next question I ask, what was your part in it? What was your share in it? Did you have a share in it, or were you Gabriel? share in it. But you'll never hear about that, will you? You'll only hear about the other side. Brothers and sisters, that is sin. And your conscience ought to convict you. But John is here to reassure us, not to convict us. In verse 21 he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." That doesn't mean that you must become perfect. My heart never condemns me, so I have confidence before God. This is positive ground. When our consciences are at peace through Christ, we can draw near with boldness. It echoes Hebrews 10 verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." And the only thing that can sprinkle your heart clean from an evil conscience is the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. And so assurance is grounded first in the settled testimony of a conscience purified by the blood of Christ and confirmed by God's own greater knowledge of us and all circumstances around us. Now we must be careful here. Already, we need to be careful now. Not to make our feelings the foundation of assurance. It's not your feelings. That great physician of the soul, John Owen, distinguished between the foundation of our acceptance with God, which is Christ's righteousness alone, and the evidence by which we come to know our interest in that foundation. Owen wrote that assurance rests not upon the root of the matter, which is Christ and the promise, but upon the fruits which spring from that root. You see, the grounds of assurance in verses 19 to 21 are not a new foundation apart from Christ. It is not. It's the fruit-bearing evidence that confirms what is already true of us in Christ. And that brings us, secondly, to the grace of assurance in verse 22. Look at the grace. "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." Now just hang on a little bit there. We'll come to what those commandments are just now. Because at first glance, this sounds dangerously like salvation by merit. As though our obedience earns God's answers to prayer and by extension earns our assurance. There's that danger there. But you and I must read this verse as evangelical people, gospel people, remembering the whole counsel of Scripture. We must ask, can any sinner keep God's commandments and do what pleases Him in his own strength? Paul answers that clearly in Romans 8 verse 7 to 8. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You can sometimes be in the flesh, Bible in hand and halo on the head. You can be in the flesh. Believe me, I've seen it. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God," says Paul. No unregenerate heart can produce obedience that pleases God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. And yet that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Now we should walk in them. The good works of verse 22 are not the cause of our standing with God. They are the fruit of a heart already regenerated by grace through the blood of Christ alone. William Perkis, in that great treatise on cases of conscience, he distinguished carefully between the grace that justifies and the grace that is discerned. And that means that while we are justified by faith alone, apart from works, we come to know and feel that justifying faith through the sanctifying works it inevitably produces. Notice, it's the sanctifying works. It's not the grace-earning works. It cleans you as you do them. You don't get clean first and then you do. The works that God prepared for you, they clean you as you do them. They become part of your character. They become part of your creed. They become part of your conduct. Thomas Watson put it so unforgettably, sanctification is the seal of the Spirit stamped upon the heart, giving evidence and assurance that the soul is elected and that the soul will be glorified. Notice the order there. Election precedes sanctification, and sanctification evidences but never earns that election. That's why John can say, we receive from Him. You see, that receiving grace, answering grace, it's not wages, answering labor. And that brings us to the gospel of assurance, and what a climax in verses 23 to 24. Now, verse 22 might tempt us toward legalism. We are wired that way. Verses 23 and 24 correct us decisively, and they root the whole passage in the gospel itself. Notice what John writes. And this is his commandment. What is his commandment? Oh, that we should talk like that. We should do like that. We should. It's not this. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And notice the next clause. And love one another. Just as he commanded us. In my previous career, I used to stand in the court passage, and there were men and women in that accused box in there who'd done the most horrible sins. And you'll see the mother and the father and the brothers and the sisters standing in the passage, not abandoning them, still loving them, pleading with the judge for extenuating circumstances, promising him, we'll look after him better in future. We'll look after him better in future. Please, Your Honor, have mercy. That's loving one another. And dare I say that the world sometimes gets it right better than you and I do. I've seen atheists love one another more than I've sometimes seen Christians love one another. Seen it with my own two eyes. Even when my eyes started getting bad. And I need to get new glasses this week. And my optometrist measured my eyes and she said, I have bad news for you. You're going to see your congregation clearer from now on. But I've seen it with my own eyes. And so you see, John, he says that we love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And John reveals here what keeping his commandments fundamentally is. It's not in the first place a checklist of moral achievements. It is first and foremost believing in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The entire law and all true obedience flow from and are summarized in faith in Christ and love for the brethren. And that's the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of the one great commandment. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," says the Lord Jesus, "and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, faith in Christ is itself the fountainhead command. And love for one another is its necessary stream. As John has already argued at length in 1 John 3, verse 11 to 18, and he will argue further in chapter 4 when we get there, we love because he first loved us. And that's the gospel of assurance. Our confidence before God's not ultimately grounded in the quality of our performance, but in union with Christ by faith, evidenced by love. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And that word abiding in Greek is John's favorite word for mutual indwelling of the believer and God in Christ. The same word used in John 15 verse 4 to 5. "Abide in me, meno. Abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you the branches." And so assurance is not a bare psychological feeling. It's the fruit of a real spirit-wrought union with the living Christ. And how do we know that abiding is real? Verse 24 gives us the final, "by this." "By the Spirit whom he has given us." And that connects directly to Romans chapter 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And to Ephesians 1, verse 13 to 14, where the Holy Spirit is called the seal and guarantee of our inheritance. And so assurance in the end is a Trinitarian gift. Here goes the Sunday ride. Did you hear that judgment? We pray for that one father. That you bring him into your family. That you bring him into a good church. We can also gain assurance. It's a Trinitarian gift, assurance. The Father is greater than our condemning hearts. The Son whose name we believe in and whom we abide. And the Spirit who witnesses within us that this is so. In that great work, Communion with God, John Owen wrote that the Spirit is given to believers as the great pledge and earnest of their future inheritance, sealing them until the day of redemption. And that sealing work is not an extraordinary or mystical experience reserved for a spiritual elite. It is the ordinary privilege of every believer who trusts in Christ alone and walks, however imperfectly, in confidence, in obedience, and in love. As 2 Peter 1:10 tells us, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." You see, diligence in faith and love, not as the ground, but as the confirmation of grace already given. And so as we conclude, let's gather these threads together. The grounds of assurance are the evidences God gives us to reassure a heart too easily condemned. Evidences confirmed by the fact that God knows better than our own troubled consciences and the judgments of others do. The grace of assurance is that our obedience, which alone could never justify us, is itself the fruit of regenerating grace. And it becomes a trustworthy sign. It's not a meritorious cause of our acceptance. And the gospel of assurance is this, that all of it rests upon the believing in the name of Jesus Christ, loving one another as He commanded, abiding in Him, and being sealed by His Spirit within us. So if your heart condemns you this morning, the Lord preached this sermon to me on my way up to church this morning alone in the car. Drove up there with a condemning heart. And if your heart condemns you this morning, remember, God is greater than your heart. God knows everything, including the faith you fear you do not have. If your heart does not condemn you, please don't boast in yourself, but just give thanks and help and lead someone else there too. For even that peace is a gift of grace. Don't look first to your feelings, but to Christ. And then there's the Spirit's quiet witness and the fruit of faith and the love He produces in you. Confirm what your own soul may otherwise doubt. As Thomas Brooks concluded of assurance, it is a mercy meant to be sought. It is a mercy meant to be prayed for. It is a mercy that is worked out with fear and trembling, but always in resting in the end, not upon ourselves, but upon Him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for the truths we've heard from Your word today. Be grateful for this assurance of faith that You provide for Your people, especially when we have doubts and we have fears. Lord, please help us to apply what we've learned to our daily lives. Don't let us be merely listeners who forget, but doers who put Your word into practice. And Father, let the confidence we have in our relationship with You motivate us to live faithfully for You. Strengthen us to remain connected to Christ, allowing Him to work in and through us. Help us to follow His commands, not as burdens, but as expressions of our love and trust. Father, fill us with Your love so that we might love one another as He loved us. As we leave this place, help us to go with the confidence that comes from knowing we belong to You. Not because of our own efforts, but because of Christ's work on our behalf. Help us to live in the joy of our salvation, assured of Your love, secured by Your grace, and marked by Your Spirit. And so we commend ourselves and one another and our lives into Your hands. And we trust in Your care and protection. Keep us from harm. Guide us in our ways. And bring us safely home to You someday. We pray this in Jesus' name and we thank You. Amen. Let's stand and sing together hymn 523. Spirit of Faith, come down. Dearly beloved in Christ, may the God of peace himself make you completely holy. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Grace be with you all. Amen.